Okay, so Purple Book, Chapter 1. Like I said, I'm going to cover most of it. It'd be impossible to hit every single question in the book, but I will try to cover several, and they'll be marked as to which ones are which question. Up at the top right, there's going to be a number, lesson 1, question 1, and so on. But to start out, this whole chapter... A whole chapter of the book can mostly be summarized in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So it'll kind of serve as our pillar text, and we'll hit it, I think, 4 or 5 times as we work through it. First chapter is on original sin. So we see this: you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived, according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh, and were by nature children under wrath as well as the others were also. So this whole verse 1 through 3 kind of hits this original sin idea from lesson 1. And then in lesson 2, we kind of get this verse 4 switch, but God, who's rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ. That'll be lesson 3, the new birth. And then, even though we were dead in our trespasses, you are saved by grace. He raised us up, more kind of new birth language, and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then we've got this, saved by grace through faith. For you're saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. It's not from works, so that no one can boast. And then our final lesson, we'll hit verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So as we go along, we'll see this Ephesians 2, first 10 or 13 verses pop up again and again. But if you need one text to kind of take home, that's a main one. All right, so beginning chapter 1, lesson 1, original sin. So God in the beginning created everything. And we have this like resounding, repeated conclusion that he's made over everything each day of creation. And it's this phrase that God saw it. God saw the light was good. God called the dry land earth and the gathering of water. He called seas and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. So again and again, God's pronouncing this kind of judgment on creation that it is good. God saw that it was good, the sky and the day and light, or day and night. Verse 21, the sea creatures, God saw they were good. Verse 25, winged creatures, God saw they were good. This is all setting us up for chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, God saw that all he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. So God's created everything. Day 7, we know he rests. Before sin had ever entered the world in Genesis 2, before sin had entered the world, it was good. And then Genesis 2 gives us more details about creation, so it doesn't work in order. Genesis 2 kind of goes back and explains days 1 through 6 again. So beginning in 2:1, so the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he'd done. He rested on the seventh day. So then at the end of this kind of detailing of creation, we have Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. So before sin in chapter 3, the boundaries between sin and righteousness are set. Righteousness, everything, sin, don't eat from this one tree. That's in the single one command. All right, chapter 3 of Genesis. We get to the serpent. So now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. But what about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden? God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. For no, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. So here's where we have this temptation. And there's these main four major components here in chapter 3. We have temptation. We have the willing participation of the woman here we'll see in a second. And then they have their sudden desire to hide from God because they're recognizing their nakedness. And then the fourth one is God desires to seek them out. So let me keep reading chapter 3 here and we'll see that. So we've already seen this serpent temptation, the questions he asked, and then verse 5. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they saw they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" So from that moment, we see man's kind of natural response to sin is to hide, to make excuses, to make reasons. Obviously, Adam blames Eve, and they both hide behind the wherever they're hiding. And then they sow fig leaves to cover themselves to kind of poorly justify their sin or neutralize their guilt over sin. So here's our kind of first discussion, and we can just, we're a small group. Have you ever done something that was wrong and instantly tried to hide it from a parent or a spouse or a coworker or a teacher? I know when I was little, I stole like a little mint from Walgreens. I thought it was totally fine. I think I hid it in my pocket and I got it all the way home and my mom found it when we got home. Do y'all have anything like that? Yeah? I'll cut your answers out of the audio just in case. I'll cut your answers out of the audio just in case. No thoughts coming to mind? Hiding stuff. Yeah. Try to do a bunch in a row, that way you don't look at them all. Yeah. All right, so here's a more kind of, I guess, applicational question. So when you share the gospel, when you're asked, what is the gospel? Where do you begin? Where does the story of the gospel begin when you're trying to like tell someone when they ask you? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So you kind of show how the gospel worked in your life? Yeah. Okay. Some people start at creation. Not many, but it's a very book nerd kind of answer. Some people start with, oh, God created the garden, everything was good. Yeah. That's true. Personalized. Yeah, yeah. It's good.
My boss was an atheist. I worked under him for 10 years. He was a militant atheist.
Yeah.
Despised Christianity. So after 10 years, he got a different job in the state. He came in and he said, "Well, I guess you can take your rid of me." And I said, "Not really."
Nice. Wow, it's improvement. Yeah, it's a step in the right direction.
We had some pretty good discussions as long as no one else was around.
Yeah. So he went from there's no God to there's a God, I just don't know what he is, who he is. Yeah. That's good. All right, that's just the easiest one of our kind of discussion questions. All right, chapter, lesson two is the result of sin. So why do we feel like an inner motivation to hide our wrongdoing from authority? Why do we feel like an inner drive to hide, whether we try to forget or justify it or reason our way out of it? I mean, God is totally omniscient. He knows everything at all times. So God saw the serpent and he saw the fruit of the tree. He watched them eat it. And so even though we read about them hiding in the garden, I mean, God sees it all and he pursues them. And that's kind of a little picture of what even it looks like today. I mean, God's the same then as he is now. He watches us sin and we do it, but he watches us do it, and then he pursues us in ways that we don't always understand. But this theme of our inability and our unwillingness to pursue God is one of these results of sin. So briefly, just God's, his holiness is his, this is going to be important for some of these, his holiness is like complete otherness, meaning he can't really be described in any way with categories that we have. One famous way I heard was, if you describe a rabbit to me as a small, furry mammal with long ears, I know what small means, and I know what furry is, and I've got cats, so I know what a mammal is, and I got ears, I can imagine long ones, so I understand what a rabbit is. But when you start to describe God as, you know, all-powerful, well, we don't really understand how all-powerful, we can't really fathom, or how good, we can't understand how good he is, it's infinitely incomprehensible, how just he is, it's all kind of far beyond our grasp of our minds. And this is the reason for the second commandment, to not make an idol of God, is that you're using human, earthly material to make a thing that represents God. Well, he can't be directly represented in anything earthly, because he's so other and holy. That's important because Leviticus 11, the sin that separates us from God and his holiness is kind of shown in these verses, and I'll walk through. This is going to be the quickest one with the most verses, so I'll go kind of quick. Leviticus 11, for I am the Lord your God, so you must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. So there's kind of our baseline is to be, we must be holy somehow. We'll figure that out in the next lesson. But so God is holy. We can't even approach him or enter into his presence. Then in Isaiah, we have another one. This is the effect of sin. Indeed, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear. But your iniquities are separating you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. So one effect of our sin is that God separates, is separate from us. He separates from us and hide, and we separate from him and hide from him. It's not that he is hiding or separating. We are doing that when we sin. And then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wages of sin, the earned reward of our sin equals death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So the unearned free gift is eternal life. That's an important distinction that we can forget pretty easily, the unearned versus earned nature of forgiveness and grace versus our sin. And then Jeremiah 17, one more effect. So we've got, we must be holy. Our sin separates us and hides his face from us. The wages of sin is death. And then our heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Speaking of our own sinful human hearts, that they somehow deceive us. We seek to self-justify our sin, make it seem not so bad, just to neutralize that kind of shame and guilt that comes from it, which the shame and the guilt is actually like the pain response to getting hurt. It's good. It tells you that that was wrong. It's kind of an inward confirming of your sin. All right, so lesson two. In what ways, so sometimes this deceiving, corrupting effect of sin is something we do to ourselves, and we tell ourselves that we aren't smart enough, we aren't outgoing enough, well-spoken enough to do life like we know we should as Christians. But Satan doesn't just tempt you with anger and deception towards one another or anger yourself and deceiving yourself. It's also cowardice and anxiety and shame. So in what ways do you fall victim to self-deception? And are you harder on yourself than you should be? And how has sin created a self-deceiving heart in you? And that's just for like self-reflection, self, you want to write down devotional, something like that. And take a few minutes to do that. Okay, I want to move on. Lesson number three. So we've covered the origins of sin real briefly. This would be the, kind of the longest time we'll spend here in the atonement. The origins of sin, the effects of sin, and then we deal with how it's resolved. How does Christ cover our sins? So we do have to go back to chapter 3 of Genesis, though, and look at the first, I'll call it the first atonement. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned, God has found them, called out to them, drew near to them. He pronounces a curse on the man and the woman. And at the end of chapter 3, it says this. So the Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So what's happening here is we know the man and woman took fig leaves and sewed them together. And then for whatever reason, those are inadequate. God has fashioned clothing from skins. Now, I don't think it's wrong to read between the lines and say that he killed an animal, harvested the skin, and clothed them. So this is the first act of an animal dying to cover the sin of a person. So this will be our first atonement, and then we're going to kind of dig into it further as it's explained in the law. First, let me read Romans 3. I don't think I didn't put it in here. Let me read it. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in his restraint had passed over the sins previously committed. So God, being patient and compassionate, does not just punish us immediately when we sin. He allows us to go on living, and for those who come to know Christ and believe in him and are regenerated and saved, they are forever, once and all, forgiven. So there's this, Christ is the atoning sacrifice in his blood. In order to do that, we need to talk about the Old Testament. So I have to go back to Leviticus 16. This is the what's called in the passage the atonement, or the Day of Atonement. The priest will have a ram, a bull, cow, and two goats. The bull he'll sacrifice for himself to consecrate his own person so that he can enter into the temple and actually present sacrifices for the people on that day. So I'll say he, the high priest of Israel, is to take from the Israelite community two male goats, one for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. The two goats are for the sin offering, the rams for the burnt offering. Aaron will present the bull, I mentioned that, it's not in this passage, but for his sin offering, and make atonement for himself and his household. Next, he'll take the two goats and place them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That's in the tabernacle, in the courtyard. After Aaron casts lots for the two goats, one lot's for the Lord and the other for the uninhabitable place. He's to present the goat chosen by lot for the Lord and sacrifice it as a sin offering. So we're killing one of the goats that's been cast for the Lord. But the goat chosen for the uninhabitable place, this is important, is to be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with it by sending it into the wilderness for an uninhabitable place. I'm going to get tired of saying that. Okay, so we've got one goat sacrificed, killed to the Lord, blood shed. The other goat, they do something else with it. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the Israelites' iniquities and rebellious acts, all their sins. He is to put them on the goat's head and send it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task, meaning there's a person who leads the scapegoat, that's what this goat's called, into the wilderness. The goat will carry all their iniquities into a desolate land, and the man will release it there. So what you have is almost a shadow in these two goats. Combine all the elements, you get Jesus and what he's doing once and for all on the cross, is that all the sins are being laid on Jesus like the scapegoat, but he's being killed like the goat that's slain and actually shed. So, and we go into the next verse. This is to be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month on the 10th day, that just prescribes the Day of Atonement. You're to practice self-denial and do no work, both the native and the alien who resides among you. Atonement will be made for you on this day to cleanse you, and you'll be clean from all your sins before the Lord. This is to be a permanent statute for you, to make atonement for the Israelites once a year because of all their sins. And all this was done as the Lord commanded Moses. So this is where we get these little like hints of what Jesus is going to do in the Old Testament, and then Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of them on the day, on that Good Friday. And we know all this because of the writer of Hebrews opens up this fully. So there's plenty to read in Hebrews that helps us understand it. So you're not just drawing lines like with yarn on a conspiracy theory board. It actually is confirmed. So Hebrews 9:22, this is in the book. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then I'm going to add in some Hebrews 10, because I think it expands on that a little more. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, that's what I'm talking about, this hints or shadows in the Old Testament, and not the reality of itself of those things, that's in Jesus, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, they wouldn't have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any, this is a hypothetical, Old Testament worshipers, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in the sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year after year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what he's saying is that the reason the Old Testament was done year after year was not just a prescribed thing for them to do to purify themselves, although it was. It was a reminder that your sins are never fully taken away. Every year until you die, you're going to have to do this. And that there's a better sacrifice that you were looking forward to. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands day after day. There's that day after day, year after year kind of language, ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So back to the part in the book, and we'll see this kind of sins laid on the goat. Remember, Aaron's laying his hands on the goat, the scapegoat that they send away. That's this imputation, bearing of our sins. Isaiah 53, yet he himself bore our sicknesses, he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. That's his humanity. Maybe a little bit of the sacrifice on the cross. But he was, this is the main verse 5, but he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. So there's that side being pierced, nails being pierced too, crushed, another word for debt, for killed or slain. In fact, Old Testament executions were mostly done by stoning. So if you were talking about an execution of someone, you would be crushed with stones. And we are healed by his wounds. That's the atonement. We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. So there's that, because of what we did, it's laid on him once and for all, unlike the sacrifices of the goats. Back to Hebrews 10. One more thing. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now, where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin, meaning that day after day, time after time, year after year is gone. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain. This is the curtain in the tabernacle that separated man from the Holy of Holies. So now Jesus has wrought that in two in one of the gospel accounts, I think Matthew. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Remember that language of drawing near in the garden, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. That's the Old Testament sprinkling of blood. So our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. And that's just symbolic. I don't think that's symbolic of baptism. I think that's more just symbolic of clean, washing off impurities. But it's certainly pictured in baptism. So only a true, great, holy high priest like Jesus could enter on our behalf and go ahead for us. Here's that Ephesians 2 coming in again, verses I didn't have at the beginning, but bring them here. At that time you were without Christ, talking to Gentiles in Ephesus. You were excluded from the citizenship of Israel, excluded from all those sacrificial systems, and you were foreigners to the covenants of promise. Covenants, that law, that agreement that kind of binds the relationship of Israel and God. You were without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near. There's more of that bringing, drawing near that God is always trying to do to us. Notice it's not saying that we now come near. It's either we're allowed to come near or we're brought near. are drawn or called, as John writes in chapter 10. The good shepherd calls the sheep and they come to him. All right, so is it necessary for Jesus to be God? That's an important question, because if Jesus is just a better bull, goat, ram sacrifice, what does that mean? Does that require divinity? Well, it does. In fact, the blood of Jesus is necessary, his death. We're only purified by the shedding of blood. And the blood of a goat or a bull or even another human would not satisfy our debt, because that person is a sinner as well. If you're a man, you're a created person, you're a sinner. You have your own sins to atone for. Your death cannot atone for anyone else's. In fact, only someone who's sinless and dies could pay for anyone else's sin. And this is the next question, though. So if Jesus must be God and he must die, was the resurrection necessary? This is the final question in lesson 3. So his death settled the debt of our sin. But it's also very clear that the resurrection is necessary for something. I admit, I at one point struggled with understanding why it was. I thought the death was the atonement, the death was the justification, the cleansing of my sin was through my sin on Christ dying. Was the resurrection for? Well, Paul's pretty clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that it is necessary, and I have to submit myself to Paul's logic. So if you have a Bible, if you'll, for these next 3 minutes or so, 5 minutes, and maybe with someone else if you want to, read through 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 26, and you can just highlight, if it's your own Bible, or write down just a few things you see of why the resurrection is necessary. This passage is a little bigger than the one in the book, but I think it adds a few more things. And then what you'll read is kind of the hope we hold on to, because resurrection is the source of much hope. All right, who wants to give me one? And I'll start marking them off. Give me a verse. What's an implication that Christ has been raised? Either a good thing to come from it. There's a lot of if Christ has been raised and if he hasn't. Who wants to give me one? And I'll start marking them. Verse is that? 12? Yeah. That might be a little small. We'll work on that next time. I got the whole text on the screen, though. What else?
He's not been raised for preaching in vain.
Okay. Yeah. Verse 14. Verse 13, that not even Christ has been raised. Or sorry, yeah, no, you're right. I don't have to undo on this thing. All right, what's next? 15? We're false witnesses about God. Mm-hmm. He kind of flips it in verse 16, doesn't he? And 15. He's kind of saying if resurrection isn't possible, then not Christ has not been raised. And 17, he continues from that last half of 16. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. And yet there's more. Yeah, so if you've already died, then you've also perished. Saying if we've put our faith that Christ has been raised and he hasn't, we should be pitied more than anyone. There's a quote that, it's some philosopher's bargain. He says, if Christianity is false and I live as a Christian, then I've lost nothing. I've just lived a good moral life. But if I live as a Christian and Christianity is true, I believe Christ and Christianity is true, then I win everything. So I might as well believe with his logic. Paul's logic is different, right? He says, if we've done it, we should be pitied more than anyone. Maybe because we could have lived it up and enjoyed this life as kind of joy-seeking hedonists is the word. Just seeking joy and pleasure and everything. All right, verse 20. This is a little complicated. This first fruits that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, that his resurrection on Easter Sunday is a first fruit of our future resurrection to look to as hope. What else? This is kind of on the good side. Verse 20, he turns and says, but as it is, meaning because he did raise from the dead. Yes. Yes. That it's not just for divine beings, it's for human beings as well. Or it's intended for human beings. And then comes the end. See, let's just go to verse 26. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Because that's truly what the resurrection accomplished. It proved victory over fulfillment of the law, victory over sin, and ultimately, though, victory over death. All right, back to the book. Let's see if I can get that off there. There we go. All right, chapter 1, lesson 4, the new birth. So let me ask you, did you control the time and place of your first birth? You didn't get a say in that? You didn't like sign language in the ultrasound? I want to go to this hospital, preferably on a Monday. No? Well, neither did you control your second birth, your new birth. Our, what I'm going to call our pillar text, Ephesians 2. Here's the section we draw out of it. Starting in verse 4, the big but God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you were saved by grace. He raised us up with him. That's that new birth kind of language and resurrection language, raising into new life, we say when someone's baptized, as a picture of resurrection. John 3, the biggest new birth passage, is the conversation with Nicodemus that night. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus asks, "How can anyone be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water," that's your first birth, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born again." So this second birth, we see it again in 2 Corinthians, just bringing all our terms on the table. Made alive, raised us up, born again, born of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians adds, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away." That's that baptism. Death to old self, risen to the new one, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God who has reconciled us to himself. That's God again doing the action, bringing us to himself through Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he goes on to describe kind of that horizontal, interpersonal, with one another reconciliation in the rest of that passage. So the new birth is a spiritual birth of the Spirit. It's a divine act. It's not by the will of man, but of God. So here's the question. This is just for prayer or devotion, however you want to do it. This is real short, I know. But if all that's true, then how might you pray differently for those who don't know Jesus? Those who aren't Christians, who aren't believers? And who can you pray for right now in this way? Knowing that God is the one who creates in someone the new birth, this new creation, this created a new person, and it causes someone to be born of his Spirit. I mean, that should change the way we pray for others, our loved ones, our family, knowing that God acts first and draws that person's heart to himself so they might confess trust, belief, and faith. Let's take a few minutes. They might pray. Let me just give an example of what I'm thinking. Father, draw who you will to yourself. Save who you will so that you might be glorified. And if you will it, may I be the messenger of your good news of this new birth. So let's just take a few minutes to pray, and then I'll start the last section. All right, let's come back together. In the last lesson, lesson five, I'm titling it Salvation by Grace Through Faith. So in the Protestant Reformation, they settled on five distinctives of Protestantism. They're called the five solas. The first two were sola gratia, or grace, and sola fide. That is, but salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed by Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas. Grace, faith, Christ, Scripture, and glory of God alone. And that those distinctives set them apart from the Roman Catholic Church at the time. So we're kind of seeing two of those here. I just thought that was an interesting little tie-in. So beginning with the book, it says, Titus 3. So in this letter to Titus, Paul's writing of the new birth, that it is by mercy and not our works. He writes, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works that we had done, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing and regeneration of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And back in our text that we're kind of focusing on, Ephesians 2, verse 8, for you're saved by grace through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's God's gift. It's not from works, so that no one can boast. So does our salvation end at the moment we repent, confess, trust, and place our Jesus in trust in Jesus? No. There's this notion that all Christians are simultaneously in three states. First one, that you were saved. That was the moment Jesus and God touched your soul and changed you and justified you and declared you righteous. You are being saved, meaning you're currently in a process, an ongoing process. It's not a straight line process of being saved, and it's being made more and more into the work, more and more into the image of Christ. And then the third one is that you will be saved. That's the future glorification where you are made pure with a new body, free of sin, unable to sin, so that was saved, being saved, and will be saved. Constantly in those three states is our salvation. And you can talk, you can read the word salvation in those three ways in the Bible. So this are saved is that we're saved, the moment of your salvation, by grace through faith, not from yourself. It's a gift, not works. Now, verse 10, that's important to distinguish because it's, for we are his workmanship currently, created in Christ Jesus, that's past tense, for good works. Now, good works are current and they're future and they're past, right? So that's that being saved, that continual process of your life. So we are his workmanship currently, but these works were created ahead of time for us to do, that God prepared ahead of time. So that's a whole rabbit trail that I won't do, but in a sense, I'm trying to show you that there's two notions of salvation, that they are you were saved, and that there's good works now, which have been prepared along ahead of time. So it's this were saved up at the top in 8 and 9, and then being saved at the bottom. Okay, so that was a short one too. If God's mercy is a gift, this is the last one, and we'll wrap up, 6 o'clock. If God's mercy is a gift from God and under his control, how does that change your understanding of your salvation? You are his new creation, his workmanship, created for good works that he prepared long ago. How might you lean on God more than yourself in sharing Jesus with others, knowing that he sends his Spirit to regenerate and renew our loved ones? And what I'm just trying to focus on in this first chapter is that every work from the original sin of drawing near, of bringing us to him through the atonement, of that it's by grace through faith and a gift, not a work, that it's continually we should pray for God to move in us and in others. Sometimes we pray for ourselves, or we only pray for others and things to happen rather than doing both. And so just a few minutes to pray, and then I'll summarize what we talked about, and we'll let out. But so let's just take a few minutes to pray, just two or three. Pray for courage, boldness, opportunity. And I'll actually close us with a little prayer, and then we'll summarize. Father, we need to be reminded of the work you did and are doing and will do. It's important we recognize the effects of sin on our lives, things we don't even think about, of anxiety and shame, despair, second guessing and cowardice sometimes, Lord. We repent of those things. Because you've prepared our works ahead of time, and what a joy it is to walk in those. Everything you do is good, Lord, and we know that, and it's difficult. God, we love you and we thank you for everything you've done for us and are doing. God, please watch over us. Keep our eyes focused on you, that we might serve you, and what a blessing it is to come alongside your works and what you're doing in this church, in this community, and around the whole world. God, we lift all of our family members that we're praying about and thinking about, and our loved ones and our friends and family. What an amazing thing it would be for you to show your goodness and your holiness in their salvation. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Just to summarize, God, this is my kind of 4-point. If I ever preach and I present the gospel, I present it in this way with this format, that God, man, Christ, and our response. God draws near to sinners. God is holy. Man has sinned and the wages are eternal separation from God. And Christ is the great high priest who, in his blood, perfectly paid the penalty for our sins. And our response is to see, recognize, appreciate, regard your new birth and the free gift of grace as a reason for repentance, the motivation for mission, and the fuel for fruitfulness in your new life.